Well, good morning once again. Let me just bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help as we study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us as a holy God who is three persons, one God. And we're awed by this, Father. Ask that you would just be with my lips and my mouth to keep me from stumbling as I talk about such an immense subject. We ask that you would open each of our hearts to receive the magnificence of who you are through your word. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we have before us a picture. We've started the last several sessions with this picture. And God has used pictures throughout his word to teach us about spiritual things. You know, usually your eyes, your physical eyes and my physical eyes, we don't usually see spiritual things, do we? We see physical things. And we tend to relate to those physical things often more than we do to spiritual things. But the spiritual things are there, and they're real. And in a great sense, they are more real than these temporary physical things that we experience here in this body. If you recall, back in 2 Kings, there was a time when Elisha, the prophet, was surrounded by the Syrian army. How many remember that? He was surrounded by the Syrian army, and he had with him his servant, Elisha's servant, a young man, and his servant was afraid. He was looking at the mountains. He saw all these Syrians with their chariots and horses, and they were surrounded, and he said, "What are we going to do?" Take it easy. He that is with us is greater than those that are against us. And then Elisha did something very interesting. He prayed to the Lord to open the eyes of his servant so that his servant, Elisha's servant, could see what Elisha knew already was there. And the Lord opened the eyes of that servant. And what did he see? He saw this great spiritual army, horses and chariots of fire. So there was no fear necessary. But at first, Elisha's servant couldn't see that, could he? And we're often the same way. Jesus used physical things with Nicodemus to teach him about spiritual things. Nicodemus came and said, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus got right to the point. He didn't really react too much directly to what Nicodemus had just said, but instead he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, he was using the physical knowledge of birth that Nicodemus already had to speak about something not physical, but something very spiritual. But Nicodemus, being kind of like Elisha's servant, who didn't have his eyes open to spiritual things very much, he reacted totally to the physical picture. And he said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus responded, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So again, Jesus is using physical things as pictures of spiritual things. The woman of Samaria. Christ went into Samaria and sat down at a well. How many remember that story? And she came to draw water at the sixth hour of the day. That was probably about noon. There's some differences of opinion as to which chronology they were using, but it was probably about noon. And he said to the woman, "Give me to drink." And she was amazed. "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you even talking to me?" Because the Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritan women. And he responded, "If you had known who it was that spoke with you, you would have asked him for water, and he would have given you water, spiritual water, springing up into life everlasting." But what had Jesus just done? He had used the physical picture to convey to her something much more wonderful and glorious and eternal and, yes, spiritual. The physical picture representing something much greater in the spiritual realm. And so we have it with this picture. Often when we think of love, and by the way, that's the subject we've been talking about for several sessions now, we often think of the love of a man for a woman. Here's a picture of a new bridegroom getting ready to take his new bride and carry her across the threshold to the home that they're now going to share together. And we have often romantic feelings about how beautiful that is. Now, some of that beauty is being squashed in our society, because guess who hates this picture? The devil does. Why does he hate that picture? Because God has used this picture of love, specifically of love between a man and a woman, his wife, to picture a deeper spiritual love between Christ and his church. And so Satan is trying to push the world that he's influencing so greatly to abandon any such picture like this, or anything that would remind anybody of anything like Christ's love for the church. But God has used pictures to convey that to us throughout his word. We've already seen that the first man, Adam, has been used to picture the last Adam, who is the Lord from heaven. We've already seen that Adam's bride pictures Christ's bride, provided by the Father's love. Now, often when we think of marriage, we think of that love as focusing primarily on the bridegroom for his bride. This young man is going to marry his beautiful young bride, and we think that's what love is all about, the bridegroom's love for his bride. And it is about that, but even more deeply, it's about the Father's love for the Son. The Father's love for the Son. We've also looked at the fact that Scripture repeatedly emphasizes the fact that God the Father loves his Son. We've looked at passages dealing with his baptism. We've looked at passages dealing with his transfiguration. We've looked at additional scriptures over and over saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that love, it's that love that is the real focus. That love of the Father caused him to provide a bride for his Son. And as we have looked at these pictures, we've seen that God has again repeatedly provided pictures to us. Picture of Abraham. Abraham loved his son. In fact, prior to the passage you see before us, he had been told by God, take your son, your only son Isaac. What were the next three words? Whom thou lovest. Whom thou lovest. And offer him up for a burnt offering. Now, we all know that by the end of that story, God provided a substitute, didn't he? And that was also a picture of Christ. And so, again, God uses the picture of Abraham's love for his beloved son Isaac. And what did that love cause him to do? Well, just like God the Father, providing a bride for his son, Abraham greatly desired to provide a bride for his son. And we all know that story, how he sent his eldest servant into his father's house, and they brought back a bride for Isaac. God's love for Abraham's children pictures his love for his spiritual children. And I want us to look real carefully at this verse. Galatians 3, verses 7 and 8. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of who? Abraham. That means, if you're born again today, even if you are not of the physical descent of Abraham, how many here are not of the physical descent of Abraham? Probably a lot of us. But that doesn't mean we're not the children of Abraham in the really important sense of that word. Again, what is God doing here? He's using a picture. He used the whole Middle East as his sandbox. He used the whole Middle East and the nation of Israel as a picture showing what he was doing spiritually for his people. And he sent Jesus Christ into the world to save his people from their sins. And it wasn't just the Jewish people. They were pictures of his bigger people. The Israelites were a picture of what God was going to do for his chosen people, Jew and Gentile alike. A picture speaking to us of spiritual things. And so this brings us once again to a quick review, quick summary of our ongoing study of the Trinity. We're looking at three persons of the Godhead. We're looking at the fact that there's only one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're looking at the fact that he has, God the Father, or God absolutely, he has a number of attributes. Now, we're looking at seven of them. I'm not even going to try to claim that those are the only seven attributes that God has. I doubt that they are, but these are ones that are really obvious in Scripture. And the Lord talks a lot about them in his word. And so we're looking very carefully at each of these attributes. And as we've done that, we've seen, first of all, that God's love is God-centered. We've seen that God's love is one that chooses, differentiates, and is sovereign. We've looked at the fact that God's love is eternal. we've looked at the fact that, or we are going to look today at the fact that God's love protects and blesses. So let's look at some passages concerning the fact that God's love protects and blesses. And once again, I want to call your attention back to that Galatians 3:7 and 8 passage, because these first couple of passages we're going to look at are going to be talking about the nation of Israel. But because they're a picture, they're talking about us. They're talking about us. And I, for one, am very glad for that, that they're talking about us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13. These were words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. And what he says is, "And he will love thee," speaking of God, "he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb." I want you to remember fruit of thy womb, because we're going to come back to that. "And the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee." So here is God blessing his chosen people, which is a picture for his blessings of us. But what do we see? We see him saying, "He shall bless the fruit of thy womb." Now that was an incredible blessing. I'd like you to turn with me back to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, and we're going to look very briefly at verses 1 through 6. Numbers 22, verses 1 through 6. And as we look at this, I want you to think of that phrase, "the fruit of thy womb," because it's really relevant here. Numbers 22, verse 1. "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab, on this side Jordan by Jericho, and Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were," what? "Many." They were multiplying incredibly. And they were getting larger and more powerful. Why was that? God had blessed the fruit of their womb. They were multiplying. And that was causing other nations to fear. Because what had happened right before this? God had destroyed Jericho. God had destroyed Jericho, and guess what? Balak had seen what had happened to Jericho. And here they are now in his backyard, the plains of Moab. They're in Balak's backyard, and he is scared to death because they are many. God had blessed the fruit of their womb. You know, this had already happened earlier in Israel's history. Remember when Joseph was in Egypt, and Joseph had been sent there by God as a prisoner so that when the right time came, Joseph could deliver his family from the famine? How many remember that? I think most of us do. What happened? Ultimately, Joseph's father and family and brothers, they all came into Egypt. And they got good treatment by the Pharaoh that was then in power. But in Exodus, we read that what had happened was, after a number of years went by, there arose another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. So the children of Israel no longer had kind of a benevolent relationship with the rulers of their land. And you remember what happened with that Pharaoh? He looked out and he saw that they were multiplying. They're getting more numerous than we are. What's going to happen when our enemies come against us and they decide to join our enemies rather than us? What are we going to do? Here's what we'll do. We'll make them slaves. And we'll tire the dickens out of them. We'll force them to serve with rigor and ultimately even started killing their boy children. How many remember that? Why did Pharaoh feel like he needed to do that? Because God had blessed the fruit of their womb. And the children of Israel began to cry out to God, and you know the rest of the story. God heard their cry, as he had planned to do. He brought them out of Egypt and brought them into their promised land. With Balak, Balak tried to hire one of God's prophets. This is what we're reading about in the Deuteronomy passage. Balak had tried to hire Balaam. And he'd said, yeah, I've noticed that anybody you bless, they're really blessed. Guess what? Balaam was really a prophet of the Lord. So when the Lord said, Balaam, bless so-and-so, he did, and they were blessed, because that was God's purpose. He said, I've also noticed that those that you curse, Balaam, they're really cursed. So here's what I want to do. I want to pay you a lot of money. And I'm going to hire you to curse the Israelites for me, because they're right in my backyard, and I'm afraid of them. And Balaam said, well, you know, I can only bless whom God blesses. But you know the story. Eventually, God allowed Balaam to go to Balak's country. And three different times, Balak set up some scenarios where Balaam could see the children of Israel. And he said, okay, now, curse them for me from here. And what would happen? He'd bless them. He said, well, let's just show you part of the people. Curse them from here. And God would say, bless them. Well, let's do it from over here. And Balaam would tell Balak to build all these altars, and he would call on the Lord to see what the Lord wanted to do. He already should have known what the Lord wanted to do, but he wanted that money so bad. And again, God said, bless them from this location also. And Balak got really upset with Balaam. He said, look, I've called you to curse them for me, and you've blessed them three times. You know, you could have been a rich man if you'd just done what I asked you to do. But Balaam said, well, I told you from the beginning, I can't curse those that God's blessed. And this is what this Deuteronomy 23, verse 5 passage says. Nevertheless, the Lord thy God would not hearken unto Balaam, but the Lord thy God turned the curse into a blessing unto thee, because the Lord thy God loved thee. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, we begin to see something else about God's blessing of his people. It was so obvious that even those who were Gentiles recognized it. And here, in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9, the one speaking is the Queen of Sheba. Remember the Queen of Sheba? She'd been invited to Solomon's court to see the wisdom that God had given him. And here's what she says about that. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel. Remember, those that are of faith are the children of Abraham. So we get blessed in that too, don't we? The Lord loved Israel for a few years. Is that what it says? It says forever. The Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. The Lord even sets up rulers good rulers at times to bless his people. Sometimes in different ways he blesses them, even through evil rulers. But sometimes that blessing comes as a chastisement. But the Lord blesses them through their rulers. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11, we see another king, the king of Tyre. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, "Because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them." This is when Solomon was communicating with Hiram about getting supplies to build the temple. And Hiram was really awed by this whole project. He was going to receive money from Solomon's kingdom, and he was going to provide wealthy supplies for that project to take place. But even Hiram, king of Tyre, knew that God was blessing Israel because he loved them. And then back to the Queen of Sheba, 2 Chronicles 9, verses 7 to 8. "Happy are thy men," she says to Solomon, "and happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on his throne to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice." Now, we're going to have to kind of stop here because the clock is running faster than I am. But I want to make one really careful comment here. You'll hear a lot of preachers nowadays and in days gone by that will take passages like this and say, see, when God wants to bless his people, he always gives them wealth and prosperity and health. And any Christian should never be sick. And any Christian should never be poor. That's not what God designed for Christians. And so they preach a prosperity gospel. If you will just trust the Lord Jesus Christ, everything's going to be great. That's a lie, plain and simple. That's not how God ultimately blesses his people. In fact, Jesus made it really clear to his disciples that they were going to undergo fierce persecution. And all through the Bible, you can see how Christians and God's people have been persecuted. And now in the world we live in today, Christians are having their heads chopped off. Thousands of them. It's not God's promise that we're going to be healthy, wealthy, physically prosperous. But his promise to us is eternal. And it's spiritual, not physical. He uses the physical as a picture of the spiritual, but it's the spiritual blessing that's the one that will last forever and ever. We need to stop there. Let me just give you a preview for the next section that we will, Lord willing, talk about next time. God's love is sacrificial and redeeming. And this is going to be a situation where the rubber meets the road. We're going to find out that when God blesses his people, he really blesses them. Not necessarily in the physical sense, but in terms of what he does inside of them. So this is going to be a section which we're going to be kind of asking ourselves, is what he's done within me real? Or am I just going through the motions? Am I just saying the words? What has God done in me? But we'll have to do that next time. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask that you'll stir up our hearts to love you. Create in us clean hearts, hearts that desire intensely what you desire, and hearts that seek to please you. Lord, we just thank you for sending your Son to die for us, to save us from our sin. We ask now that as we enjoy the food together that's been prepared, that you bless our conversation with each other as well. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.